I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to continue our study in the parables. We come to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the Pharisee and the tax collector, whatever you want to call it. It's really a parable about humility. And we've been looking at several parables that describe the radical nature of the kingdom. In fact, it's so radical that although every Jew in Jesus' day was expecting the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom, even in their own lifetime, and it did happen, it was an entirely different kind of kingdom and a different kind of Messiah they were expecting. And so we noted the radical demands of this kingdom. In fact, the reason Jesus taught in parables is because a great number of the Jews did not want to hear the real truth about the kingdom. Things like, it is a spiritual kingdom, and Gentiles get to be a part of this kingdom just as much as Jews get to. Well, along with this radical demand of the kingdom, there are some radical character traits that are demanded as well. And that's what the next few parables we'll be looking at will emphasize. And one of these is this attribute of humility. And it's not that the world doesn't understand the concept of humility. Anybody who is in a position of power believes in humility, that those that they rule over should be humble, should be subject, should cooperate, and obey the authority. But that's not what we mean when we talk about this kind of humility. This is a humility where the one who is the king has humbled himself and sacrificed himself that he might serve others, a kingdom in which he came to serve and not to be served. And that's illustrated in this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. It's a story that is probably well known to all of us. And yet it is still difficult for us to put ourselves really in the shoes of the original listeners and hear it the way they would have heard it. And that's for two reasons. In our modern sensibilities, as we read a text about a Pharisee, we go, oh, those Pharisees again. And so we have a much more disdainful attitude about Pharisees than the people in the first century would have had. When they heard Pharisee, they thought, oh, super Christian, you know, super righteous people. These are God's favorite people. They're the ones that really have the inside track on heaven. And that's exactly what we are to think. And of course, tax collectors, although we may not care for tax collectors too much, the ancients had a much more despicable attitude toward tax collectors, their fellow Jews who had sold them out to collaborate with the Romans and so on to exploit the people. But there's another problem I think we have as Americans, and that is, Nathan referred to this, you know, class system that every society develops, and we do have class systems. Ours is predicated more so on how much money you have. There are still residual effects of other kind of distinctions that we've made of groups that people belong in or don't belong in, or you want to be a part of or don't want to be a part of. You know, in a former age, we might have read this parable and we would have been able to say, well, instead of the tax collector who is viewed as the outsider and the nobody in the story, it's the Negro slave. You know, had we lived in the 1800s, that might be a modern conversion we could have made. Or with some cultures, it's the gypsy person. He's the despised outcast from society, the leper socially. And it's just difficult for us to pick a group of people that is so out of bounds, that is despised universally by everybody, like would more adequately fit the picture here of how the typical Jew in the first century would have viewed this tax collector. And so we have to really work at it as a mental exercise to really contrast the person who is the true hero of the story, at least as it begins, as the audience would have heard it, oh, the Pharisee, he's the good guy. And then that tax collector, he's the really bad guy. Well, of course, as Jesus tells the story, the roles are radically reversed, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The least will be greatest, and the greatest will be least. And we've already seen parables that have emphasized that point, so we're not going to just reinvent the wheel when it comes to that. But let's look through the parable. And first thing I would emphasize is that this parable teaches us about what is the proper perspective to have about our own selves. And it does this by looking at the wrong perspective of self in contrast to the right perspective that we ought to have about self. And it begins in verse 9 where we're told, and this is interesting because Jesus doesn't often do this, or the biblical writers don't often give us this kind of commentary to the parable, but we get that here, that he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And that pretty much summarizes the problem here. That when it comes to self, the perspective on self is, I can trust in self. Self is doing a pretty good job. I can be self-reliant. I can, by my own merit, earn my approval with God or something along that line. And when it comes to others, oh, certainly thought is given to others, but it's not thinking of others in regard to how we can serve them. It is in how we can look down on others with contempt, that the function of others is to be there for us to compare ourselves to, where we come out being more favorable looking and they come out with more of a disfavorable appearance. And you see that in the very prayer that the Pharisee then offers. So here is the parable. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And that's a telling way of Jesus characterizing. He's praying to himself. Normally you think of you're praying to God. But and this clearly is a man who is praying to himself. Now he says God, and he uses the pronoun you in referring to God, but these are the only two times in his short prayer that he refers to God at all. And it's just a fiction. He's not really praying to God. He is praying to himself. And that is seen in the fact that five times he talks about himself. And so what does he say? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so Jesus gives a commentary on the situation. Says, this man is not justified. He's just praying to himself. He's all full of himself. He is exalting himself. And therefore, where he falls in the scheme of things with this radical kingdom is he will be demoted. He will be humiliated. But then the sinner, that we start out with this bias that he's the bad guy, oh, it turns out he has the very quality or attribute that makes him suitable for the kingdom of God. And that is, ironically, not anything you can do. It's just an attitude that you're nobody. It is an attitude about self that you are nothing and have nothing to offer God. And that is what earns or merits the attention of God, so to speak. And so, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And you'll notice he says the sinner, not a sinner, although that's what some English translations will say. I'm one sinner among many. Hey, you know, a lot of us out here, and I'm one of them. No, in his mind, he is the sinner. He has no regard for whether anyone else is in sin. He's not looking around during his prayer, seeing how many other sinners there are that he might also take count of. He dares not presume even to look up toward God, which would be the normal posture of prayer in the first century. But he sees God as the source of mercy, not as some sounding board to pompously talk about himself to. But God, who is the true source of mercy, and says, I'm the sinner. And what's interesting is you compare these two characters is the Pharisee, he's all about himself. He is the one that is exalted. God really has no place in his life except as just an excuse. And others only have a place in his life as something to be contemptuous of. When you look at the sinner, this tax collector, it is God that is his primary preoccupation. And when it comes to himself, he sees himself as nothing. He sees himself as having nothing to offer up to God. And where are the other people? Where is any consideration for anybody else here? You notice he doesn't even mention other people. That's not to say we shouldn't be thoughtful of other people or considerate of other people. But when it comes to our sin, there is no place for anyone else. Because when you start bringing other people into the picture, that is to say, well, everybody else is doing it too. Or we're passing the buck, trying to blame other people for our own failures, like, you know, Adam and Eve did in the very beginning. That has no place here. This is just between me and God. And when it comes to me and God, I'm a sinner. Now, again, my sin may be the fact I've sinned against somebody else. But when it comes to our actual sin, again, there's no excuses, no passing the buck. It doesn't matter whether anyone else approves or disapproves. It's between you and the Lord and trying to make this right with Him and calling upon Him to be merciful to us, as in fact God will be. And so this brings us to this principle of the kingdom by which this parable operates. And that principle is, Jesus articulated Himself, that those that are humbled will be exalted, and those that are exalted will be humbled. And so this is the principle. And it flies in the face of everything that the culture of the day would have said. No, those that are exalted are those that are going to be exalted even more. The great people, these are the ones that God has shown His divine favor to. And these deadbeats, these no accounts, these obvious sinners, God disapproves of them, and you just wait till the judgment day and God's disapproval will be elevated up a notch for them also. No, that's not how it works, but as Jesus says at the end of verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Again, the first will be last and the last will be first. And there are several passages, of course, that come to mind when you think about this. But Philippians chapter 2, of course, is an obvious one, as the parables clearly point to the kingdom and point to Jesus as the Messiah. And this is exactly what Paul does likewise here in Philippians chapter 2, that we're told very simply in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, each one of you must regard the other as more important than himself, not looking out for his own interest, but the interest of others. Think this that was in the mind of Christ, who, although or because he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be exploited for his own selfish gain, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when you read that passage, knowing what Jesus had said in the parable, what's going to happen to this one who has humbled himself? Well, you can just take it to the bank. He will be exalted. And that's exactly what Paul then goes on to say. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the real question for us is, do we believe that this is one of the fundamental operating principles of the kingdom? You know, it's not just like you read your Bible and it says, well, we ought to be nice to people and we ought to be humble. You know, this is make a list of things. No, this is a fundamental requirement of the kingdom. If you don't understand what it means to humble yourself so that God will exalt us, we don't even begin to understand Jesus. And we don't understand the kingdom of Jesus. And so it's no wonder then that as you read the letters that the early Christian writers write, that they emphasize the same principle. So notice in the book of James, in James chapter 4, and verse 6, he quotes this proverb from Proverbs 3. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which is another way of saying that God will bring down those that are proud and exalted, and God will exalt those who are humbled. And therefore, and this is really the altar call, you know, practical appeal for doing something about all the things that James has been talking about through the book. You know, this contrast between the wisdom that is from above and this earthly demonic wisdom and all of that. What do we do, James? And this is what he says to do. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. That is, mourn over your sin. Just like Jesus said in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, those that mourn will be comforted. Your laughter must be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So the whole book of James boils down to this principle of who will humble themselves and who will be exalted by God. And then, maybe surprisingly, maybe not, 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter quotes this exact same proverb that James has used. And there's a lot of similarity between James and 1 Peter. The idea of, you know, our adversary, the devil out there trying to get us and so on. I think it just illustrates the universal appeal of this message. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, Peter had said, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And by looking at these two passages, you get something of a picture of what the Bible is getting at when it talks about humbling ourselves. You know, in James, his focus is you need to repent. There are things you have done that you need to turn away from, and you need to confess your sin and make that right with God. Peter isn't focusing on the need to repent as much as he is on maintaining our faithfulness and our vigilance in the face of persecution and suffering. And so we remain humble and we turn everything over to God, particularly those things we worry about, those things that cause us anxiety. We cast that upon God because He cares for us. And actually this suffering is good for us because it will strengthen us, and God will finish that strengthening process and perfect us in due time. Well, this principle is also seen back in Luke chapter 18. If we go back there, there are a couple of verses that follow the story of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And it's an odd little story. In verses 15 through 17, they were bringing even their babies to Jesus so that He might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Now, I can't even begin to imagine why they had an issue with that. You know, us kids, contagious, snotty nose thing, you know. Or probably, more likely, too many demands on Jesus' time. He's too important to be burdened with, you know, these bratty kids. Don't bother Jesus. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And there's something quite amazing that happens in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark. Now, in Mark's account, it's even more graphic because you get this in chapter 9 and then immediately again in chapter 10. So you get two stories in which Jesus uses a child as an illustration to make a point. And we've had the same thing here in Luke chapter 18, but you have to go all the way back to chapter 9 in Luke's gospel to get the contrast. And then Matthew, probably doing it the way I would have, he merges them together in Matthew chapter 18. And this is the kind of thing the scripture often does. We've noted before in Luke chapter 15, the stories of what is lost, the sheep that is lost, and the coin that is lost. And then the moral to that story that Jesus says is there's so much rejoicing in heaven over a sinner that repents. And you're like, well, wait a minute, nobody repented. This person went looking for the lost sheep. This person went looking for the lost coin. They found it. And there's nothing said about what the sheep or the coin did to be restored or to be found. It's all about repentance, suddenly, Jesus says. And then we get a story that ends the chapter of someone who actually repents, comes to their senses, and wants to come back home. And the father says, this son that was lost has been found. And you're like, well, who found him? Who was even looking for him? It's a story about repentance. And it's intentional that the morals to the stories get reversed to make the point that really both sides are true. They're two sides of the same coin. And that's what is happening here in Mark and in Luke, because what we have is, all right, here people are bringing children to Jesus, and the disciples are trying to stop them. Don't accept children. You know, we don't accept children here. You know, we don't do that here. And Jesus says, no, that's don't stop them. Because you should receive children. You would think that's what he would say. But instead, he says, you must receive the kingdom like a child would receive the kingdom. Jesus, you've changed topics now suddenly. Let's get back to whether we ought to be receiving children or not, right? You go back to chapter 9 where the question is, who's greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, you should receive a child in my name. And so there is actual receiving of a child in the illustration. That would fit perfectly chapter 18. And the statement of being like a child, that would fit perfectly in chapter 9. But again, they've been reversed for contrast. And as we've said, Matthew puts them together in Matthew chapter 18, that it's really both are true. We need to be like a child in how we receive the kingdom like a child, the kind of humility a child would have. He has no concept of status. He's a nobody. He has to go wherever people take him. He has to do whatever he's told. He has no independent control over his own life. And so, he's the ideal poster child of a nobody. And that's the awareness we ought to have. I am a nobody. I have no real say or control over my life. And when I come to see myself the way that child sees his place in this world, then I have what it takes to be part of that kingdom. And then that attitude of humility will manifest itself in how I treat others and receive others like receiving a child. And so both are true. And both illustrate a dimension of the kind of humility we ought to have, because it is an attitude about ourselves which affects our attitude about others. But here is the principle again, that the first will be last and the last will be first. And that's how the kingdom then works. And then finally, we need to consider the peril of religion, or religiosity as I put it here, where our religion just becomes an exercise in and of itself that fuels this kind of attitude, this arrogance that the Pharisee had. It was his self-righteousness, it was his success at his religion that bred this spiritual failure. And so we need to be concerned about that. And there's any number of passages in the Bible that warn us about this. James chapter 1 comes to mind. And I don't cite this because it talks about orphans. But James chapter 1 verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and that term religious refers particularly to the external acts of religion, like I pray, I sing, you know, I'm a preacher, I get up and, you know, bump my gums about Jesus. I'm a religious. And yet, he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. It's empty. It's nothing. God doesn't even give you partial credit. You know, you constantly get this over at the college, you know. I did half the assignment, even though I'm turning it in late and so on, can I get some partial credit? Can I get just something for turning it in? Well, God gives you no credit. You can go to church and do all this putting on, being all pious and religious, but you're not bridling the tongue. God says, it's all nothing. Because God recognizes you're not doing that for Him, you're just doing it for yourself. And for some reason, your selfishness manifests itself in being a religious person, like the Pharisee. And this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to take care of orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And that's another passage we kind of step back and hear differently in our culture than it was intended in the first century, because to us, taking care of widows and orphans is one of the badges of religiosity. That's one of the great things that makes you super Christian. But again, in the ancient world, you'd be a moron to waste your money taking care of widows and orphans. They are losing investment. They won't do anything for you, and they'll just be a perpetual drain on your resources. Nobody in their right mind would take care of the widows and the orphans. Well, that's right. If by right mind you think the mind of this world, but if you have the mind of Christ, you can't help but take care of them. We mentioned Zechariah chapter 7 before as a classic example of this, where the people of Zechariah's day, do we have to keep fasting? And God says, no, you weren't fasting for me to begin with. You were eating and drinking for yourself, and that's how I know you were fasting for yourself. And so if you think you're going to go to church and do some special holy thing on Sunday, and then just go about your life routinely, Monday through Saturday, just doing what you want to do, don't deceive yourself. God is certainly not deceived. You're going to church on Sunday because you want to, because you feel like it, because it fits your agenda, but not because you're trying to serve God. Because if that were your real motive, you would also be serving God on Monday and on Tuesday and every other day of the week. And one other passage we could look at is Micah chapter 6. And I think this is the passage that was alluding the verbatim quote of Nathan earlier, but Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, with what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn as a sacrifice for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? And here's the very concept of just going through the motions of religion, the sacrificial system, the offering up of incense and oil and various sacrifices to God. But it's all for nothing, because the heart is not where it ought to be, where the perspective puts God in His right place. That it's all about God. It's not about me. It's not about somebody else. It's about God. And then if we see God in His rightful place, we see ourselves in our rightful place, and we see where others fit in to that rightful place. But if we're like the Pharisee, where all we see is ourself, then God is just some convenient tool to promote us, and other people are a convenient tool to despise, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Now, the challenge, I think, for us is, how do we convert this parable into kind of a modern-day application? Because I don't know too many of us are going to go to the temple and pray a prayer exactly like the Pharisee has prayed. But certainly that attitude can come to mind. I think there is a danger among conservative religious people that because we worship correctly or we interpret the Bible correctly, that becomes that same kind of basis of arrogance, that we're better than other people. We're spiritually superior to other people. So I'll share some modern day applications of the parable with you. I stole these from some people and edited some and added some of my own, and I won't say which is which. You know, that's what preachers always do when we plagiarize something, put it in the church bulletin. We just say anonymous, If it's our own work, we just say anonymous or something. And then if people really like it, we'll take credit for it later. But anyway, two women go to the grocery store to do their weekly shopping. One the fit, athletic type with a normal body mass index, and the other who is slightly overweight. As the two women waited in line to check out, the fit, athletic woman prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other women, lazy, unhealthy, poor homemakers, or even like this fat woman in front of me. I work out 3 times a week. I take care of your temple by carefully watching what I eat, and I only feed my family good, healthy foods." And the woman who was slightly overweight humbly prayed, "God, I thank you for all that you provide for me and my family. We don't deserve it." Two men stop at a red light. One in an older model high-mileage Chevrolet truck, the other in a brand new Ford F-250 Super Duty crew cab truck. As the two men waited for the light to turn green, the man in the older model high-mileage truck prayed to himself, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, materialistic, covetous show-offs, or even like this man in the lane beside me. I've worked hard to earn what I've got. I've never wanted to be rich, and I don't act like I'm better than anybody else." But the man in the new truck humbly prayed, "God, I thank you for all that you've richly blessed me with. I don't deserve it." Two moms take their children to the park to play. One a homeschooling mom, the other a public school mom. As the two women watch their children play together, the homeschooling mom prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other women, selfish, unfit mothers, poor homemakers, even like this woman who ships her kids off to public school. I raise my own kids and read to them 3 times a day. I protect them from worldly influences, and I ensure my kids have a godly Bible-based education." But the public school mom humbly prayed, "God, I thank you for my children. Please help me be a godly mother." Two Christian men go to church. One a younger, dressed down Christian, the other an older, dressed up Christian. As the two men sat in the same pew, the younger, dressed down Christian prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other Christ followers, ritualistic, traditionalist, or even like this guy sitting on the other end in his suit. I'm authentic. I'm sold out for you. I don't put on a facade by dressing up to worship you." But the older, dressed up Christian quietly prayed to himself, "God, I'm not perfect. I failed you often. In your steadfast love, have mercy on me, the sinner." And finally, two moms take their children to a fast food restaurant to eat. One modest mother of 9, the other stylish mother of 1. Or is that the au pair? She's so young and fit. And as the two women wait in line to order, the mother of 9 prayed, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other women, self-absorbed, negligent, weak, and even like this woman whose kid acts demon-possessed. I discipline my kids 3 times a week. I demand they behave and act respectable in public." But the mother of the one prayed, as the child screamed and threw a fit, "God, I thank you for this adopted child we get to bring home today. I don't deserve your gift." Well, if any of those help to have a ring of truth to them, I know I certainly have suffered many times in the past, and probably still do, if I'll be honest. I've told you before we met at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons, you know, I'd be driving my way to church 8:30 on Sunday morning and looking at someone mowing their yard or, you know, going off to the store, and I think, "Oh, you infidel people that don't love God, and now what am I doing on Sunday mornings?" But, you know, I don't know if I've mowed my yard on Sunday, but certainly gone off to the store, did that this morning, as a matter of fact. So I'm an infidel in the minds of some, I'm sure. But I guess the upshot of it is none of us are in a position to judge one another. We don't know everybody's circumstances even. But more importantly, it's an attitude about ourselves. And can we think more kindly and more giving others the benefit of the doubt, especially strangers, that we only have a very limited amount of data to work with. We don't know what they're going through. We don't know what their day has been like. We don't know all the things that are going on. But even the people we interact with daily, we don't really know like God knows. And even when we do we know with kindness and with helpfulness and a desire to be of service to them, or are they merely convenient for us to make us feel better about ourselves? So certainly in the parable, are we more likely to be the Pharisee, or are we more likely to be the sinner? Well, I know the answer to that question, but which one do we see ourselves more likely being? Well, if you will, take your songbook and turn to number 867 as we think about humility and what it means, and pray that God may help us to be more humble. And if we really understand what that means, there's some spiritual trial or discipline that will come our way that truly will humble us and make us realize more of what we ought to be. And as always, if there's some way we can be of help to anyone, that's what we're here for. Not to pretend in our arrogant pride that we're all perfect and have our act together, but truly to be of help to one another. And we can only do that if we are honest with one another and have a relationship with one another, and indeed desire to do that very thing to help one another. So if there is, you can let that be known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.